Author Jay Strack recalls a National Basketball Association game that he attended that ended rather strangely. It was a Dallas Mavericks game, and the point guard for the Mavericks, Derek Harper, dribbled away the final 6 seconds off the clock, thinking that his team was up by a point. Actually, the game was tied. And Harper wasted precious seconds that could have been used to win the game. In fact, the Mavericks ended up losing in overtime. Strack writes afterwards, "Dribble, dribble, dribble go the seconds, the minutes, the hours, the days, the years of our lives." How often have you and I been guilty of dribbling away valuable seconds that we could have used to win the game? We could have used to win the prize of knowing Jesus Christ. We could have used to win the reward for serving God. We could have used for winning lost souls to Jesus Christ. How many times have we wasted away, dribbled away the seconds, like we had time to waste instead of a game to win? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul has eternity in his sights. He has the judgment seat of Christ on his mind. And we realize as we read it that we don't have a second to dribble away. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, during Paul's stay in Corinth, he made tents to support himself while he was there. And here he uses a tent as analogous for the human body. Both are temporary dwellings. Both your body and a tent are both fragile. They're frail. They're flimsy. Now, I know a lot of you like to camp. You like to go out and pitch your tent and camp outside. I also like to camp about once every 5 years. I really hate camping. My problem is not sleeping out under the stars. It's not enjoying the great outdoors. I love both. I just hate all the effort that goes into camping. It just takes so much to get ready, and then it takes so much to set up, and then it takes so much to tear down. And by the time I've set up my little tent, my little campsite, it's time to tear it down, and I never have any energy left over to enjoy what I came to do in the first place. For me, camping is a hassle. And so is this body, this tent that I'm living in. Think of all the time and the energy and the money that we waste maintaining these bodies. For starters, you've got to fuel it 3 times a day. My car will go a whole week in a tank of gas. But I got to refuel this body at least 3 times a day. My car has to park. I have to park my body at night for 8 hours in order for it to rejuvenate. What if you had to do that with your car? And you're constantly having to drive your body into the mechanic for repairs. It's always breaking down. These bodies, like a tent, are a hassle. And what really upsets me most about these bodies is I have to drag it with me everywhere I go. Have you ever noticed that? You can't go anywhere without your old body tagging along. Living in these bodies is like camping in a tent. A lot of time and effort and energy and money just goes in setting up and getting ready. It's a hassle. Paul says that one day we're going to swap these temporary, troublesome tents for more permanent structures. We've been promised a building from God. You'll have a new body, an eternal body, a body fit for heaven itself, a body not made of elements that deteriorate and decay. Your heavenly body won't have to be refueled, arrested, maintained, or managed. Your heavenly body won't need to be set up or torn down. In your new body, you'll be able to take all of your time and your energy and your efforts and your money, I guess, and spend it just glorifying and worshiping Jesus Christ. One day our spirits are going to be handed the keys of hassle-free housing. We're going to get a new body. There was a family who had this strange little custom, a ritual that they conducted. Whenever one of the children's pet goldfish died, they would all gather around the commode. Mom, dad, brother, sister, all around the commode in a solemn ceremony. The three-year-old, Drew, would hold the fish and would drop it into the commode. Then Alexis, the six-year-old sister, would pray a prayer. And then Dad would flush the toilet and they would bury the little goldfish. Well, on one of these solemn occasions, after they had sent the fish to heaven, as the parents put it, the little girl asked if Grandpa was in heaven, for he had died several years earlier. The mom said, "Sure, Grandpa is in heaven." And then the little boy asked the question, "Mom, who flushed him?" We're all going to flush these bodies one day and receive new and perfect bodies when the Lord returns. Paul says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." Now, the Greeks viewed the body as intrinsically evil, totally and completely unredeemable. Seneca said that the body was a prison and that he was a slave to the body. Epictetus called himself a poor soul burdened with a corpse. In the Greek mind, the only hope in the afterlife was to shake this body, was to exist as a disembodied spirit. But Paul says that God has higher plans for our body. He is going to transform our present bodies and turn them into eternal bodies. One day we're going to be resurrected. He says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not disembodied spirits, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." We're not looking to get rid of these bodies. We're looking for a new and improved model, a better body. God's redemption will not be complete until every trace of sin has been blotted out, including the effects of sin upon these old bodies. If you were in a car wreck and the insurance paid only for the repairs to the engine and left the body in shambles, you'd be disappointed, wouldn't you? You'd think, "Hey, what about the body?" Well, you can breathe easy because your salvation includes not just engine repairs, but body work too. God's got a great body shop. And one day He's going to transform your old, totaled out body, and He's going to give you a new body. What a glorious blessing. He not only works under the hood, cleansing and sanctifying and purifying, but He also does some great body work. You'll see one day. He says, "For now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee," or literally as a down payment. "The spiritual life that we've received is the earnest money that God has given us on the spiritual body that will one day be given. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts means simply this, that there's much, much more to come." He says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, Paul has said several times, he groans. He longs for his eternal body. But every morning when he wakes up and looks in the mirror, he sees the same old ugly mug. So how can he be so confident that God is going to honor his promises and give him this glorified body? Paul says, hey, the answer is faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Paul understands that life is more than what you can see with your human eyes. Aren't you thankful? People often use the expression blind faith. But faith is anything but blind. Faith sees more than sight. Sight is limited to the temporal and to the touchable. It's capable of seeing trees and flowers and cars and plants, but it can't see the invisible things, the intangible things, things like love and hope and God. But faith sees them clearly. Faith can see more than sight can see. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Both 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teach us that on the day of the rapture, our bodies, wherever they might be, in the grave, ashes scattered over the top of Stone Mountain, wherever your body ends up, at the shout of the archangel, at the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Your body will be resurrected, will be brought back together, the molecular structure transformed. Your body will become an eternal body, fit for heaven itself. And it will meet your spirit in the sky. Your spirit will be clothed with a holy habitation. Not just a tent any longer, a transitory dwelling, but a permanent dwelling, a building made from God. Now, that's what's going to happen to your body, but what happens to your spirit? Here we're told that the moment your spirit departs from your body, it goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, you'll run across this idea that's taught in some circles of soul sleep, that the soul goes into a state of hibernation. It's unconscious until the resurrection of the body. But this is not biblical. Here we're told that the moment you die, the moment your spirit departs your body, you go straight into the presence of God. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Straight into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a blessing. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now the term judgment seat is here the translation of the Greek word bema, which was the platform in the Greek towns where local officials made their public announcements. The bema seat was where the rewards were handed down and where the decisions or where the rewards were handed out and where the decisions were handed down. That was the bema seat, the local tribunal. Here he talks about the bema seat of Christ. Now don't confuse this with the great white throne of judgment. For the great white throne of judgment is the place where the lost, those without Christ, are judged. They are then condemned. And they are thrown into the lake of fire. The bema seat of Christ is not for the lost. It's for us. It's for the believers. Our entrance into heaven is secured by the blood of Christ. But we are going to be tried to see what rewards will be given for the works that we've done in service to the Lord. Reminds me of the widow who was furious when she found out that her departed husband had left his fortune to his secretary and not to her. She rushed to the graveyard to have the inscription on his tombstone changed. She didn't feel like he deserved what she had originally composed. But when she got there, it was too late. Tombstone had already been chiseled out. She thought for a minute and then she said to the graveyard manager, she said, here's what I want added to the tombstone. Right after rest in peace, I want you to chisel in the words, until we meet again. Each of us are going to meet again. We are all going to meet around the throne of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be judged for how we used the few seconds that we were given here on earth. Did we dribble them away? Did we waste them? Or did we use them to win the game for Jesus Christ? Did we serve the Lord with sincerity? There our motives will be measured. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, in Christ, there's no need for us to be afraid of standing before God, because we have been washed, we have been cleansed, we have been justified in Jesus Christ. But we should fear for those who don't know Jesus. For if you are unforgiven, if you are unclean, the last place you want to be is in the presence of a holy God. You're going to quiver uncontrollably. Even brave men begin to shake in the presence of a holy God. Paul continues, verse 11, for we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Now, Paul's saying, hey, when you think of someone standing in the presence of God, unclean, unregenerate, unforgiven, it shall motivate you to get out and to persuade men to follow Jesus Christ. Paul's goal was to persuade men. It was not to please men. And understand, there's a difference. Paul was the servant of Christ, not a man pleaser. Paul didn't worry about his image. Here he says that we're not like those who glory in appearance. History tells us that Paul was barely 5 feet tall. He had a hunchback. He had a hooked nose. He had bowed legs. And he had thick eyebrows that kind of run together and looked like a caterpillar crawling across his forehead. His eyes were usually infected and bulging with pus. In addition, his body was tattooed with the scars of his many beatings and his stonings. Paul was not what you would call a good-looking guy. He was a walking illustration that in ministry, it's heart that matters, not appearance. And yet the false teachers in Corinth, they were just the opposite. These were the leaders of the FCA, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. You know, the big, muscular, good-looking, ruggedly handsome kind of guys, you know. These were the guys who were more concerned with image than substance. Appearance and perception were their preoccupations. The false teachers in Corinth were more marketeers than ministers. They were all hype and little holiness. As for Paul, there were people who actually thought that he was crazy. But Paul didn't really care what people thought. He says, verse 13, For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. In other words, if you think I'm radical, just remember that I'm being radical for God. And if you think I'm right on, then remember that I'm being right on so that you'll follow in my example. He says, either way, Paul didn't really care what men thought. Paul wasn't taking an opinion poll before he struck out to minister. You know, you'd never catch the Apostle Paul sitting back and measuring his decision, strategizing his actions around their political impact. I have to admit, at times I fall into this trap. I sit back and I start thinking, well, if I do this, how are they going to react? Or if I do this, how is that group going to react? And you know, you start gauging your decisions based on how you think people are going to react. Paul would have never been caught doing that. Paul had only one concern, and that was to please Jesus Christ. Paul didn't care a rip whether he was moving with the tide or against the tide. He was always out front, setting the pace, forcing the issues. All Paul cared about was pleasing the Lord. That's what we need to care about. Paul says, for the love of Christ compels me. See, this was Paul's prevailing motivation, the love of Jesus Christ. Notice so far in this chapter, Paul mentions three motivations for serving Jesus. Rewards, the Bema seat of Christ, fear. No one wants to encounter the terror of God. And third is the love of Jesus Christ. Now, of those three motivations, without question, the highest and the holiest is the love of Jesus Christ. Knowing in the deepest part of your heart that Jesus Christ loves you, that He died for you, that He cares for you, that knowledge captivates a person's attention. It dominates a person's heart that will drive that person anywhere to do anything for the glory of Jesus Christ. There was a time in my Christian life when I was motivated by fear. And it worked to a degree. But I am willing to go further and do more and live better, knowing that Christ loves me. Love is a far greater motivator than fear. A person motivated by the love of Christ is like the ever-ready bunny. He just keeps going and going and going. If your tank is full of love, you'll never run out of gas. If you could just grasp tonight, just a little bit, how much Jesus loves you, there would be nothing in the world you'd stop doing or that you wouldn't do for Jesus Christ. Nothing. He says, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. Now when Jesus died, we died with Him. Romans 6 is all about this. We're told that our old man, our sin nature, was crucified with Jesus Christ. Not just when you accepted Christ, but when Christ died on the cross, you died with Him, we're told. Now, this is hard to understand, but the best illustration I can come up with is my computer. On my computer, on my word processing program, I have the capability to cut and paste. I can even copy and paste. And so I can go to one document and I can scroll over a text or a graphic or whatever, and I can punch the little copy button. And then I can move over to that other graphic and I can superimpose that part that I had copied onto that new document. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has copied you in the 20th century. And He's taken you back to the first century and He's pasted you in on top of Jesus Christ so that you died with Christ. The old man, the old sin nature has been crucified. It's dead. It no longer exists. It's gone, eradicated. You're a new creation in Christ. Paul continues, and He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. God has given you a new identity, a new nature, a new disposition, a new set of desires, a new love, a new purpose, even a new power. Now He figures the least that you can do is to embrace His new life and live it out for Him. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Now, this, to me, is one of the most incredibly significant verses in the Bible. If you grasp the meaning of this verse, it will change how you live tomorrow. Paul uses Christ as an example. He says that while on earth, we related to Jesus as a man, according to the flesh. We related to Him physically, tangibly. In our minds, we have a picture of His human traits, possibly His Middle Eastern features, His black hair, His Jewish nose. And it was those features that while He was on earth enabled us to identify Him, find Him on the street and follow Him. But now that He has ascended into heaven, we relate to Him spiritually. And what He once looked like is no longer significant. Now, the fact that He was among us is important, but His height, His weight, His physique, His facial features are no longer an issue. And that's why God has not provided us any photographs of Jesus. We don't need them. It's all very intentional. Because now God is teaching us how to view each other differently. Since we've all become new creations in Christ, since we are now spiritual beings in Christ Jesus, God is teaching us that we should no longer focus on the outward person. Instead, we need to be focusing on the inner man. I need to be seeing myself no longer in terms of what I look like externally, but who I am internally. I need to be looking at you. No longer in terms of the outer man, but in terms of the inner man. We need to be focused on the spirit, not on the body. The first place to apply this principle is personally. Are you bummed out tonight about your appearance? You needn't be, because the real you is not this old outward tint. The real you is the spiritual part of you, the inner person. The body is just a tent. It's a temporary shell. It's getting old, sure. It's ugly. It's getting tattered. But it's not you. The real you is spiritual. I ran across an interesting quote from supermodel Carol Mallory. She said, "Everywhere I went, my figure followed. But I learned I am not my figure." I'm glad she's learned that. But it's an important, important point. Your looks are not you. Your personhood involves more than how fit you are, or how smart you are, or how athletic you are. Now, some of you guys haven't realized that. I played basketball with you. You know, your personhood is at stake out there. You just can't stand to lose because it's a reflection on you. There's too much of you into it. You've got to succeed. You've got to play well to feel good about you. Why is that? You're still seeing yourself as a basketball player. Get over it. The outer man is deteriorating. We need at some point to shift our identity from the outward person to the new person, the inner person that we are in Christ Jesus. The real person is the person underneath. Now, the second place to apply this is the next time you guys see Carol Mallory on the cover of a magazine. Rather than being fixated on her physical appearance, you need to remember that what you're looking at is not the real person. It's just some pretty wrapping paper. The real person is underneath. And in reality, she might be a very lonely, a very sad, a very ugly person. She's definitely a soul in need of Jesus Christ. Paul's point is that we need to learn to see ourselves and each other in terms of who we are in Christ. If we could do this, it would deal with a lot of our pride. It would deal with our poor self-esteem. For some of us, it would deal with the problems that you're having in the area of lust. It would handle all those things. If we could just learn to see each other as who we are in Christ, the spiritual people that we are, recognizing that this outward body is just a tent, that the real person is the person underneath. So you're overweight. Sure, keep working on it, but don't get bummed out about it. Because the real you is the new you, transformed through the work of Christ, fit for the kingdom of God, and God loves you. Your body is just a pod. It's just a shell. It's a fold-up pup tent. And one day you're going to trade it in on a mansion. This is why Paul triumphantly says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You're a new you. A new creation if you're in Christ Jesus. Understand that we are members of a new species of human being that has never before roamed the face of the planet. Your friends are afraid that the aliens are going to come to Earth. Well, they're already here. We are the aliens. This world is not our home. We are spiritual creations fit for the kingdom of heaven, left here for a time, for a season, so that we can impact as many people as we can, take as many people with us as possible. We're a miracle of mercy. We're God's special creation. We are the first group in the history of humanity to no longer possess that sin nature. The old man has been crucified with Christ. Yes, we still sin. But as we've talked about in Romans, it's the sin working in our members. It's not the real you. The real you is now fit for the kingdom of heaven, washed and cleansed and sanctified and justified in Christ Jesus. Look around you this evening. You're looking at a select group of people, a new species of human, an eternal species that will never go extinct. We're going to live forever with Jesus. The people at work, though, are members of that old creation. The old desires, the old longings, the old cravings are still very dominant in their desires. But you represent a whole new start for mankind. God created you, a new you. He planted within you a love for Him, a love for others. Everything has changed for the person who's in Christ. Love dominates in place of pride and greed. You're free from sin, free from the law, free in Christ. Now you're capable of doing what no one who has lived before has ever been able to do. Prior to the coming of Christ, you can have a relationship with God. You can know God in the sanctuary of your heart. You have the power to live victoriously over sin. Do you realize that prior to the coming of Christ, prior to the Christian era, no one was capable of that? You represent a new start for humankind. Incredible when you think about it. You and I are the envy of the Hebrew prophets. Even the angels are jealous. They look on in awe as to what we have become spiritually in Christ Jesus. Paul says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ." Notice, God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. God loves us. God is for us. He wants to forgive us. It's man that's at war with God. It's man that needs to make peace and be reconciled to God, not God needing to be reconciled to man. Reminds me of the guy who changed careers. He went from a job in retail sales to police work. Several months after the transition, he remarked, "I prefer being a cop. The pay is fine, the hour's better, but most of all, I love a job where the customer is always wrong." Well, I guess he should join the ministry. Because we're the ones who are wrong, not God. We're the ones who've sinned. We're the ones who need to be reconciled to God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. Jesus died on the cross to resolve those differences. Through Christ, God has reconciled us to Himself. And we're told, and He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We're united to God, but then we are enrolled in an incredibly significant spiritual mission. He says, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, God was in Christ, dying to save us, but now God is in us, pleading for men to be saved. We are ambassadors for Christ, envoys for Jesus, God's spokesmen, God's spokeswomen in the world today. We're stationed in a foreign outpost, and we're given a message that we need to relate to the surrounding culture. We need to be faithful to that message, but flexible in our methods. Relatable culturally, but reliable spiritually, as we talked about this morning. Paul adds verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We could stop right here and talk about this verse for the rest of the evening. What an incredible, tremendous truth. The sinless Lamb of God felt the full weight of sin so that you and I could be made right with God. Incredible mercy. And you think about it. What a message. What a message for you and I to be entrusted with. That Jesus was made sin so that human beings could be made the righteousness of God. That just blows my mind. I can think of nothing, absolutely nothing, that is more deserving of our every effort to communicate effectively than that message. That's why I get so upset when I'm watching TV and these beer commercials come on and they're so good. They are. They're clever. You can tell a lot of creativity went into them. You can tell a lot of time and effort, money went into them. And I'm thinking, why can't we present the gospel that effectively? If you can, you know, produce beer commercials that capture your attention and that, you know, remind you of their message, how come we can't present the gospel that way? Nothing is more deserving of our every effort to communicate effectively than the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it seems like to me, we spend so little time and little effort to create it, to communicate it creatively. I've heard it said, the greatest proof for the inspiration of the Bible is that it has survived so much bad preaching. Think about that. The next time you go to prepare your Sunday school lesson, the next time you come to a worship practice, the next time you get ready to teach your Bible study, you remember what it is that you're holding in your hands, the message that you bring. And then you think of how much time you're putting into it. How creative are you being? Nothing deserves more of our effort than communicating this message. Chapter 6. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Notice Paul works for Jesus, but he also works with Him. You know, he says here that we are workers together with Him. You know, I think a ministry is really all about just God and wanting to spend time with His kids. He says, you know, He's given us the ministry of reconciliation just so we'll just be doing something with Him, you know. That's the whole point. I know when my kids work with me, it usually slows me down. It usually becomes more of a hindrance to me than a help. And sometimes I feel like that's how God must feel about us. But, you know, He calls us to come alongside Him because He wants to spend time with us. He loves us. For He says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you. And in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Understand, now is the time to get involved in this ministry of reconciliation that God has given you. You need to be out reconciling men to God, exchanging their sinful ways with God's glorious truth, their sinful rags with God's royal robes. Now is the time to be involved in this ministry. Now is the time that God needs your help. It's peak sale season. Today is the day of salvation. Keep in mind that salvation is a seasonal business. It's kind of like beach toys or Christmas ornaments. There are only certain times of the year when those products are sold. And likewise, when time ends and eternity begins, you'll no longer be able to find salvation anywhere. Today, though, the shelves are stocked. Today, business is brisk. Today, God needs help behind the counter. So today is the day of salvation. Today is when you need to get involved in this ministry of reconciliation. I used to work in a grocery store, and there was a golden rule. And that is, if the customers were stacking up at the checkouts, even if you were on your break, even if it was your lunch hour, they could call you back immediately to work. The rule was the customer should never be forced to wait. And today God is calling all the employees to come to the front. We've got customers stacking up at the checkout, and they need to be told about Jesus Christ. And when I talk about that day, when time ends and eternity begins, I want you to understand that I'm not just talking about a day sometime in the future when Jesus returns. Because time ends and eternity begins for millions of people every day who die and meet their Maker. People are checking out of this world constantly, and they need Jesus. You know, you hear a lot these days about people who have supposedly died. They've seen the bright light. You know, the long tunnel. You've heard the stories. But I hate to burst your bubble, because that's not what you're going to see when you really die. That's not the first thing that you're going to behold. Maybe bright lights and long tunnels accompany a false start. But when you really check out on time and become a permanent member of eternity, it's going to be a totally different experience. C.S. Lewis describes what you're going to see the moment you die. When you first wake up in eternity, he says, there will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror in the heart of every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when you discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. That's what Paul is saying. Today is the day of salvation. Guys, everyone to the front. We've got customers. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. You know, I'm afraid, but some ministries actually do more harm than good. Paul says that we give no offense in our ministry. We don't want the gospel to be blamed. Too many people, because of their carnal motivations, maybe because of their archaic mannerisms, they turn people off to the gospel. We need to understand that the gospel by its very nature is going to be offensive to some. There's nothing we can do about that. Is that no one is unnecessarily offended by our slipshod way of presenting it. He says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. And now Paul begins to talk about the sacrifices and the difficulties he had faced in the ministry. Remember, his ministry was being questioned, was being doubted by the Corinthians. Paul is here telling them, you don't really understand what it is that I've gone through for you. And he starts to enumerate it. You know, I don't think the average church member does realize the sacrifices and the difficulties that a pastor and his family face in the day-by-day ministry. And I don't think that you can really understand. I remember when we first hired James as an assistant pastor. Now, James and I had been eating lunch. We had a weekly routine. We'd go eat lunch together on Monday, and we'd talk about the weekend, talk about the service. James was an elder in our church, and we'd do that every Monday. We did that every Monday for like 10 years. James knew my heart. He knew what I went through. He knew the struggles, or so he thought. But I'll never forget, after about 4 or 5 months of being a pastor himself, he came into my office one day and he said, "Sandy," he said, "I had no idea. I really had no idea what it was like, what you go through on a regular basis. It looks a whole lot different on this side of the desk." The Corinthians didn't realize all that Paul had endured to bring them the gospel. It's been said, a ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And here Paul itemizes the price that he's paid. He begins with the pressures in ministry. He says, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. He continues with the persecutions for ministry, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. Then there's the passion he put into ministry, the willing sacrifices that he made, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, followed by the pursuits of ministry, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Finally, he mentions some paradoxes within ministry. He says, by honor and dishonor. You know, it's really odd to note people's reactions when they discover that I'm a pastor. Some people give me instant respect, but then there's a lot of other people who give me instant disdain. I mean, it's like suddenly I'm like, I've got leprosy or something. You're a pastor, you know, and he starts backing off. That's what Paul's saying. He says, you know, we interact by honor. Some give us honor, some give us dishonor. He says, by evil report and good report. You know, half the people out there are for you and half the people out there are against you. Half the people are given a good report, half the people are given an evil report. You do understand that in today's society, the Bible is not exactly a non-controversial book. You do understand that. And it's impossible for me to stand up here and teach it from week to week without ruffling some feathers. Therefore, there's not a week that goes by that I don't make someone mad at me. It's a strange feeling to know that there's people running around out there that are mad at you and you don't know it. Every message that I preach ends a split decision. Some give me a good report. Some people give me an evil report. Paul says it's part of ministry. Just expect it. He says, as deceivers and yet true. Not only do I teach God's Word, but I also have been called to lead God's people. And so there are those, whatever, doesn't matter what decision, I'm kind of like an umpire, you know. Half the crowd said you made the bad call, the other half the crowd said you made the good call. You know, whenever we make a decision, there's some people that agree with us, there's some people that disagree. There's some people that say, oh man, Sandy's really seeking the Lord. There's other people that say, oh, Sandy doesn't even pray. He's just a phony. Doesn't really care about us. And every decision we make, that's it's just a split decision. Paul says, as deceivers, yet true. As unknown, and yet well known. Everybody knows the pastor. But a lot of people forget that he's human. He's the pastor. But they forget that to Kathy, he's honey. Most of the time. And to 4 kids, he's dad. And to a couple of baseball teams, he's coach. They forget that the guy has a life like everyone else. He's well known, but he's unknown. As dying and behold, we live. We're dying to ourselves, and yet the life of Christ flows through our hearts. As chastened and yet not killed. At times, God disciplines the pastor. He does that to make us more effective. We need that. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Ministry is full of highs and lows. We have our heartbreaks, but there's always joy in Jesus Christ. It's always a mixed plate. There's always great things happening. There's always some tough things happening as well. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. We've forsaken the big bucks out there in the business world in order to help other people become wealthy, to help other people realize their spiritual riches in Christ Jesus as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And I can speak here authoritatively after I wrote those two huge checks to the IRS. As having nothing, the bank account is near zero. But hey, we're laying up treasure in heaven, yet possessing all things spiritually. Now again, Paul isn't tooting his own horn here. The Corinthians have been questioning his sincerity, and he just wants them to know what he has endured for their sake. Paul is human. He just wants to be respected. He just wants to be appreciated for his efforts. Is that wrong? I'm not sure. But he was human. I know how he feels. I think the toughest times in ministry are when people are criticizing what they can see while they're totally unaware of the sacrifices that we're making that they can't see. And you think, man, this isn't right. This isn't fair. But as my wife reminded me just this past week, neither was the cross. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. Several years ago, I came under attack from a group of critics from within our church, and I went to my dad, and I really spilled my guts. And I told my dad, I said, Dad, you'd think that after 13 years of ministry, that they'd give me the benefit of the doubt, that I wouldn't have to keep proving myself. You'd think that by now I would have earned their trust. My dad just shook his head and he said, Sandy, in this world, you've got to prove yourself every day when you get up. I'm not sure that's the conclusion Paul came to, but it is very, very true. You know. Yeah, we want to be appreciated. We want to be respected. But hey, that doesn't give us the luxury of not earning it. Every day, we need to prove ourselves. We need to prove the sincerity of our heart. We need to prove the integrity of our ministry. We need to keep serving the Lord. And what is it that constrains us? The love of Christ that compels us. Paul continues, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. In other words, guys, we're spilling our guts. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. How many of us are restricting ourselves? I was listening to one of those reruns of Dr. Laura the other night on the radio, and a caller was having a problem with an irresponsible parent that wanted to come back and kind of move in with her and her husband. And she was talking about the problems that her parents were having. And Dr. Laura told her, said, wait a minute. Your parents aren't having problems. Your parents are creating problems. She said, when a tornado comes and hits and levels your house, then you're having a problem. But when you go out and do stupid things and make bad decisions, you are creating a problem. And I think that's what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. He's saying, guys, you're not having problems. You're creating problems. You're restricting yourself. He says, now in return for the same, and I speak as to children, you also be open. I've been honest with you. You be honest with me now. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now the imagery here is of a plow being pulled by two oxen. And the neck of the animals is placed in the wooden harness or the yoke. The yoke was constructed to force the oxen to work together. It caused pain if the two animals didn't cooperate with each other. The yoke would choke the one that was pulling ahead. It would pinch the one that was lagging behind. The restrictiveness of the yoke forced the animals to be a team, whether they wanted to be or not. Thus, it's easier on the animal if you make sure that you place two animals in the harness that are of the same breed, the same nature. Try to mix them, and you're sealing their frustration. Different species have different natures, and they're going to pull apart, and they're going to fight each other, and this yoke is going to pinch them and choke them if they're not in harmony with one another. Paul is saying that likewise, a believer and an unbeliever are two completely different species of human beings. Different breeds with different natures. The believer is born of God. He's alive to the things of the Spirit, whereas the unbeliever may be a nice person, but he's still dead in sin and unaware experientially of the things of God. Put the two breeds in the same yoke, whether that yoke be a marriage, whether it be a business partnership, whether it be a serious dating relationship. But put those two species in the same yoke, and that yoke will produce frustration, long-term frustration. At first, the two parties might work well together, but over time, they're going to start moving in separate directions, and the yoke will pinch and choke, and the relationship will produce pain. Paul asks 5 rhetorical questions. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial was an epithet for Satan. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? In other words, some things don't mix. I wrote down a list. Oil and water. Honey and vinegar. Dogs and cats. Drinking and driving. Hot summer days and chocolate candy bars. Water and electricity. Homework and sunshine. And believers and unbelievers. Now this morning, we talked about not wanting to distance ourselves from unbelievers. And an ambassador does need to stay in close proximity with the people that he's trying to reach. He needs to be able to relate to those people and communicate to them God's truth. He needs to even build relationships with those people. But we can become too intimate and too involved with the people of this world. It's one thing to have contact, but it's another thing to enter a contract. Big difference. We can interact, but we step over a dangerous line when we get intertwined and interconnected in a permanent fashion with an unbeliever. Paul adds one more question. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In other words, we are God's children. And it's been said, if a child of God marries a child of the devil, then the child of God is sure to have some trouble with his father-in-law. True. That's really more true than you know. I could have collected, a 5-gallon bucket of tears from the people who have come into my office and have cried and have wept over the pain that they have experienced having been married to an unbeliever. Nothing is as heartbreaking as their agony. Nothing is as complex as their dilemma. Nothing is as taxing as their circumstance. The most precious thing in their life, Jesus Christ, and yet they can't share Him
with the person on earth they love the most. They don't understand. Two different sets of priorities, two different natures, two different breeds, two different species, and they're fighting and pulling in the opposite direction. And you may think, guys, you love that person now. But it's not going to spare you the pain that's going to come later as the two persons begin to pull in opposite directions. And the pinching starts, and the choking starts, and the pain starts. There's a road sign at the beginning of the Alaskan highway that reads, "Choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 200 miles. And if you're a single Christian, please be careful who you marry. And let me add one more thought. And it's just a conviction, but I guarantee it's true. You'll never marry an unbeliever if you never date one. Guarantee you. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You see, in our interactions with the world, we need balance. Don't isolate yourself from the world, but neither should you assimilate the world's values. We need to maintain that healthy balance. Interaction with unbelievers, but then strong fellowship with the saints. You need to always remember 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Hang with the wrong people and you're going to get hung. The wrong crowd always ends up a lonely place to be. A mother was trying to stress this lesson to her son. She was out in the garden, and she held up her gloves. And she said, "Boys, notice the dirt on these white gloves. The gloves become dirty, but the dirt never becomes glovy." We need to teach that to our kids. Be careful who you hang out with. Because the glove will always become dirty, but the dirt will never become glovy. Keep a good balance in these relationships. And there we have 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6.